Hello, everyone. Thanks for joining with me today. You know, it's a strange time that we are in right now. There's kind of this post-election hangover in the air. COVID is blowing up all around us. And yet, here we are, together with Jesus Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and God's Word. Friends, just before we get going, it's just on my heart to say I'm wrestling with this myself. But if we are people of God's Word, and we like to say that, right? We like to say that we are, then we will not be people of despair. We will not be people who are looking down at the ground, wondering, oh my gosh, what is going to happen? There's a lot of questions out in our world right now. But as people whose source of truth is God's Word to us, and our source of hope is the reality of Christ's presence with us, we will be people of courage. My friends, we will be people of hope. So may that be true of us. Now, let's jump in. Last week, I mentioned how when I was in high school, my best friend, Terry, my good buddy, we'd get together weeknights on the weekends and keep each other out of trouble by listening to rock music and just incredibly badly, if that's a word, trying to keep up with this stuff on our own electric guitars and just butchering it, but having a lot of fun in the process. Anyway, one of our favorite bands was the band Rush. And one of Rush's big hits in the early 80s was the song Tom Sawyer. And I tell you all that because the big line, one of the famous lines out of Tom Sawyer, said this: changes aren't permanent, but change is. And you can just imagine two teenage boys, you know, hearing that and saying that, thinking, oh, wow, that's really deep. And actually, it's a pretty profound statement, but it's become more or less a cliche. Changes aren't permanent, but hey, change is permanent. But here's the thing. We don't like that. It may be true, but we don't want it to be true. Right? We want things to be permanent, to stay the way they are, at least we want things to stay the way they are if we like the way they are. You know, there's a reason that it's so hard to let go of some of our traditions. We like things to stay the same. You know, as Christians, sometimes to buttress this, we like to point to Scripture and say, hey, God never changes. Things should stay the same because God's always the same, right? Well, yeah, and we'll go to a scripture like Hebrews 13:8 that says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And my friends, that is true, but it is also true that Scripture is full of transitions. See, God in His nature, in His identity doesn't change, but God loves to work through change. You know, when we started Acts, we discussed that how throughout this amazing story, this amazing book, we see transitions, many of them. But one of the really, really big ones is the transition of the gospel moving from being to the Jews to moving out of Israel to the Gentiles, to the Gentile world, to all people. And, you know, we talked about how this is not only a geographic transition, right, out of Israel to the surrounding world, it's also an ethnic transition, right, from being just to the Jewish people to being to all ethnicities, many, many ethnicities, but it's also a theological transition as the gospel expands from just focusing on really repentance, forgiveness, and Jesus as the promised Messiah, the kingdom of God, to moving into the fuller teaching of God's grace and the distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that we will be exploring when we move further into Acts. But friends, throughout the story thus far, through all these transitions, we have seen God working strategically. You might not think of that sometimes, but God has been working strategically to carry out His mission, to carry out these transitions. And when the gospel first leaves Jerusalem, it moves out of Judea into Samaria. And that's kind of the first concentric circle moving away from the Jewish core in Jerusalem, ultimately to the ends of the earth. Now, the Samaritans weren't Jewish, but they also weren't fully Gentile. They shared a common heritage with the Jews, right? This really unique, painful relationship. We've talked about that a lot. But then the gospel goes to Ethiopia through this really interesting encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The gospel here goes to a Gentile country, literally on the misty edge of the earth, the ends of the earth. You would have thought it that way if you'd lived in Jerusalem or Israel at that time. But we don't really hear anything else about that in the rest of Acts. It's an isolated event. But then, of course, we have the conversion of Saul. And while Saul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the full revelation that the gospel is going to be for all people is going to come not through Saul, it's going to come through Peter, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, think about how God has worked here. The church is now spread out of Jerusalem, throughout all of Israel, and even outside of Israel. But the context and the moving force behind all of that movement thus far, what is it? Guys, it's persecution, suffering, and uncertainty. But then Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changes. The persecution lessens, and Peter is now able to travel throughout all of Israel to teach and strengthen these new believers in their brand new faith. And this is where we pick up our story, as the Spirit leads Peter through experiences with three key individuals. And these experiences that Peter's about to have are going to set the stage for God's revelation to him that will fully open the door for the gospel to move out into the Gentile world. Now, that's going to happen beginning in Acts chapter 10. But today, we are finishing up Acts chapter 9. And we're doing so on Sunday, November the 15th, 2020. So welcome to Trinity Online. I'm Pastor Ethan. And once again, I thank you for joining us.
Hey there, everybody. My name is Caleb, and today I'm reading from Acts 9, starting in verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name was Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon.
All right, from the scripture that we just heard read, there are three key people in our story today, and these are Aeneas, Tabitha, and Simon. Now, in each of these encounters, there's going to be a very real need, a need that God is going to meet through Peter. But friends, even more, we see here the Spirit working to do what God always does when people enter into and begin to experience the reality of life in Christ. And it's that God is a bringer of freedom, of freedom. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the very famous statement where it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we see that played out and illustrated in our stories today. So let's start with the story of Aeneas. So we are in Acts chapter 9. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to take it and follow along. And we are starting in verse 32. Acts 9:32 says this. Now, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. All right, where is Lydda? Let's just pause really quickly and go look at a map. All right, here we have a great map, basic map of first century Israel in the time of the New Testament. We're going to start in Jerusalem, okay? Follow my cursor. Now, as we move northeast out of Jerusalem, we get to Emmaus, which of course you know from the road to Emmaus story that we see in the Gospel of Luke. And then further to the northeast, we get to Lydda, all right? Important town in our story today. Now, from Lydda, if we continued northeast to the Mediterranean coast, about a day's journey from Lydda to Joppa, about 25 miles or so, of course, Joppa is where the resurrection of Tabitha is going to occur in our story today. Also, we see referenced in today's text is the region of Sharon, which is really the entire coastal plain, Mediterranean coast, from the area of Joppa, south of that, all the way north to Caesarea, and further to the north, up almost to the Galilee. Okay, so, and of course, there we have Caesarea. The last time we were in Caesarea, a very important city, Saul was boarding a ship to head across the Mediterranean Sea to the region of Cilicia, which was the location of his hometown of Tarsus. Now, just real quick, let's look at these locations in the modern day map, and I'm going to Google Maps here. So we have, of course, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, get you oriented. Here we have Jerusalem. And you see moving out of Jerusalem to the northeast, Lydda would be about in this region, and then further to modern day Tel Aviv, which is where there would have been ancient Joppa. Okay, further north up the coast, we get to the place you can go today and see the ruins, the town of Caesarea. So real people, real places, real events. This just ties it in, lets you know where these things are happening. And so now let's go back to Peter. Now, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. Now, there he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. So get up and roll up your mat." And immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Okay, guys, we don't know anything about Aeneas other than his malady. He's likely a believer because we're told that Peter went there to Lydda to find the Lord's people, to be with the Lord's people. But in any case, Aeneas' paralysis had resulted in his being confined to his bed for 8 years. Because it's easy to miss this, but that was a horrible, horrible situation. I mean, even today, the effect of a person being bedridden for 8 years, even 8 months, would be catastrophic to their overall health. I mean, Aeneas was probably hanging on to life. But something that's really interesting here isn't just what Peter says to him, but how he says it. Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." You see, this is a statement of a present and ongoing activity on the part of Christ. You know, Peter here doesn't ask Jesus to heal Aeneas. He just informs him of what Jesus is already doing. Now, another little nuance to this part of the story is Aeneas's bed, right? As was common at that time, it wouldn't have been a permanent piece of furniture, but rather just a mat on the floor that would be rolled up and put away when not in use. So just to expand this out a little bit, we see Jesus saying, "Aeneas," or rather we see Peter saying, "Aeneas, Jesus, the Christ, he is here. He knows you. He is present to you, and he is healing you. So get up out of that bed, get off of that mat, and put it away because you don't need it anymore." And so Aeneas gets up. Now, news of this spread throughout the town, the coastal region of Sharon, and many people turned to the Lord. So in this first physical miracle, we see Aeneas receiving freedom from his paralysis. All right, now that sounds totally obvious, but we're going to get back to that. So hold that thought. Now let's move on with the story of Tabitha. So now we're picking up in verse 36. And it says, "In Joppa," just a little further up the coast, "in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. And in Greek, her name was Dorcas. And she was always doing good and helping the poor. Now, about that time, she became sick and died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Now, Lydda was near Joppa, so that when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, 'Come, please, at once.' Now, when Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. Now, all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. But Peter sent them all out of the room, and he got down on his knees and he prayed. And turning toward the dead woman, he said, 'Tabitha, get up.' And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. And he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and he presented her to them alive. Now, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord." Okay, friends, Tabitha, we're told, is a believer. But not only that, she was known for her character, her kindness, her good works, and her mercy. And the context here suggests that she was probably wealthy and very, very generous with her wealth, especially generous to the least of these, to the poor, to the widows. But Tabitha becomes sick and dies, and her body's prepared for burial and placed in an upper room. All right, now I'm entering into a little speculation here. Luke doesn't specifically tell us this, but it's possible that she was not immediately buried, as would have been the practice standard, because her friends were praying for her. You know, there's some evidence that at that time, bodies were kept for 3 days before being buried. It wasn't a primary practice, but from time to time, they would do that because there was a traditional belief that it took 3 days for the spirit or the soul to leave the body. But in any case, there's no doubt in the account that Tabitha is dead. And when her friends hear that Peter is not far away, they send for him in the clear hope that God might work a miracle through him and bring Tabitha back, because her loss was so profoundly felt by all those around her. Now, guys, it's important here to note the emphasis that Luke puts on the widows, that Tabitha has served. Right? It says they showed the clothes that she had made. They were probably wearing them. You see, Tabitha is dead, but the sense here is that the greatest need is not Tabitha's, right? Tabitha is with the Lord. Rather, Luke describes the need of these widows who had been so blessed by Tabitha's generosity. And so Peter empties the room, most likely so that the attention would not be drawn to him. And here he does get down on his knees and he prays. And friends, the power of prayer, just want to point this out, the power of prayer is something that Luke emphasizes throughout Acts. In fact, we see the work of God associated with prayer over 30 different times in Acts. So then after praying, Peter says, "Tabitha, get up." Now, friends, again, I'm speculating just a little bit, but I just can imagine that as Peter spoke those words, he was remembering a time not many years earlier when he entered a room, maybe not much unlike this room, with Jesus and John and James. In Luke 8, we see this story. And in that room was a 12-year-old girl who had died. And Jesus puts all the mourners outside of the rooms, and he takes the girl by the hand and said, "My child, get up." And just like with that girl, Tabitha, when Peter says the exact same thing to her, "Tabitha, get up," Tabitha opens her eyes and she gets up. She sits up. And my friends, just as Jesus had healed that young girl during his earthly ministry, we see here Jesus continuing to do what only God can do now through the presence and the prayer of Peter. You see, Peter helps Tabitha to her feet and presented her to her friends whom she had come to love so much and whom she had shared with so much love. And the word of this spread, and many people came to faith in Christ. And so, friends, in this story, we also see that Tabitha experienced freedom. But she didn't just receive freedom from death. In fact, in Christ, death no longer had power over her. But by restoring her to physical life, God had set her free to continue her life of generosity. You see, in Tabitha's resurrection, she received the freedom to be a servant, to continue to be a servant. All right, moving on to the story, one more encounter, one more person in one short verse, but with great significance. So, this is verse 33. So, the story of Aeneas, the story of Tabitha, and then we end chapter 9 with Luke recording that Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Okay, guys, why did Luke tell us that? Why did he give us that little tidbit of information? I mean, Peter had to stay somewhere. Why is this significant? Guys, we only know two things about Simon. First of all, that he was hospitable. He opened his home to Peter. But second, we know he was a tanner, Okay? In other words, his trade was to treat and remove the skin of dead animals. Now, Peter isn't a Pharisee. He was a fisherman who knew hard work, but he was also an observant Jew. And Simon's profession to an observant Jew would have been decidedly unclean. Right? One commentator that I read said that the trade of tanning was absolutely despised and looked down upon by Jewish people, especially if you cared about the purity laws and the concept of clean and unclean, which we know Peter did. Right? Simon himself and his house would have been considered an unclean person in an unclean place, looked down upon and avoided, probably almost at all cost, by a self-respecting Jewish man such as Peter. And yet, Simon extends hospitality, and going against the tradition and purity laws of his people, Peter accepts. And my friends, in doing so, Peter is led by the Spirit to bring freedom to Simon as well. And that is the freedom that Simon received, was the freedom from stigma, a freedom from stigma. You see, Simon would have experienced the stigma of his profession for his entire life, and probably his father would have been a tanner as well. But Simon wasn't rejected by Peter. You know, one day in heaven, I want to go find Peter and Simon and sit down with him and say, you know, tell me that story. What was that like, Simon, for Peter to come into your house and when he stayed with you as a friend? Because I can only imagine it probably changed Simon's life. So, as there are our stories, they're miraculous. But church, there's something here that I want to make sure that we do not miss. And it's this. Aeneas' physical healing and Tabitha's resurrection, they were both miracles, right? Something that only God could do. Incredible, amazing. And yet, these changes were both temporary and they were external. Now, just think with me here for a moment. My friends, physical health is important and it can impact all of our life. But even now, our society is coming to grips that of even greater importance than physical health is the importance of our mental, our emotional, and our spiritual health. Because just physical health alone does not give fullness of life. You know, even more, both Aeneas and Tabitha continued to age, and there came a time when both of them would succumb to the frailty of life, and their life came to an end. These healings, right, just to restate this, these healings, while miraculous, did not address any person's greatest need. In contrast to that, my friends, the power of new life in Christ is not focused just on the external and the temporary, but on the internal and the eternal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, very famous statement, but this is what Paul says. Therefore, my friends, we do not lose heart. Let me just pause. Guys, if you, for whatever reason in your life, are losing heart, you are looking down at the ground in despair, and you are a follower of Christ, maybe it's because of the circumstances, the things that have happened in just the past weeks, but as followers of Christ, we need to hear what Paul says, what God says to us here. Therefore, we are people who do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, we could also say outwardly our world is deteriorating, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, listen, and Paul knew all about troubles, so don't minimize that statement. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And friends, when we look at this story in the realm of the unseen and the eternal, there are some powerful things that God wants to show to us. So let's just walk through a few thoughts here as we wrap up. First of all, in the story, we see the power to be free from our own paralysis, our own paralysis. Now, what I'm about to share, I took from, I'm took part of this idea from a sermon by R.C. Sproul. So just want to give credit where credit is due there. But friends, when it comes to our sin, our old fallen human nature, our flesh, friends, Christ has accomplished a double cure. First, we are forgiven. And through the cross, God has taken our guilt and placed it upon himself, and we bear it no more. But Jesus didn't just stop there. By the work of the Spirit in our life, God is still at work to bring us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, right? From a life, a forgiven life, but that's still pretty much centered on ourself, to a life that increasingly flows from our relationship with Christ, his nature, his presence in us. And my friends, that is a journey. And along that road, we are all at different places, right? None of us have yet been made perfect. I love it where Paul says that. He says, listen, I haven't yet been made perfect, but I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Friends, none of us have yet been made perfect, and we all still have our own places of spiritual and emotional paralysis, right? Maybe it's a temptation that we regularly succumb to. Maybe it's anger or jealousy. Maybe wounds that we're carrying from a past hurt that just don't seem to heal. Maybe it's fear and anxiety, lots of that in our day-to-day, right? It's something in our life where we are stuck, right? Where we are disconnected. There's this paralysis, this part of our body that's disconnected from our head. And friends, one of the most common sources of spiritual paralysis is pride, right? These are things that grip us and paralyze us from being able to experience and grow in the life and freedom that Christ desires for us. Now, I want you to think of the image of Aeneas's mat. You know, it had its place in life, but he wasn't meant to live there. That mat had a role in his life, but it wasn't meant to be his home, right? Christ healed him, but that wasn't everything. That was just the beginning point. Aeneas had to stand up, take that mat that had been his source of survival for all those years, and he had to put it aside and take the next step. Church, if we have placed our faith in Christ, then Peter's word to Aeneas, they also speak to us. Right now, Jesus Christ is healing you. He is at work in that place of paralysis where you are stuck, and he calls you to take your bedroll, whatever it is that you've been holding on to, and put it aside and get up and take the next step. All right, friends, the power of Christ is in us to set us free from our own places of emotional and spiritual paralysis. Moving on, the story of Tabitha. Friends, here we see the great power, new life, for us to be expressors of kindness, the power of kindness. You see, in the light of eternity, the greatest power, the greatest thing that ever happened in Tabitha's life was not that she was raised from the dead. Rather, it was the love and compassion, kindness, and generosity that she showed to the poor, to the widows, to the less than. You see, think about it. In our Christian culture today, we have so many incredible resources and in many places, great affluence. But it can be easy for us to get so caught up in our activities, our performance, that we forget the essentials of following Christ that Scripture so clearly proclaims and that Tabitha so clearly lived out. In James 1:27, God makes this pretty clear, just one example, where James says that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and as faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You know, that reminds me of what Jesus himself said when he was asked at one point, Jesus, teacher, rabbi, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And if you boil down Jesus' response that we see in Luke chapter 10, by the way, this is essentially what he says. The greatest commandment, it's to love the Lord your God with all of who you are, and then express your love of God by how you love people. And when those around him said, "Hey, Jesus, just what sort of people are we supposed to love?" he answered with one of the most famous parables in the New Testament, which, of course, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, friends, the story of Tabitha proclaims a truth that we must not and cannot ignore. Even more powerful than the restoration of physical life is the power of love and kindness that may lead a person to eternal life. All right. So the next idea here that we see in this story, friends, it is the powerful testimony of a changed life, right? Luke describes for us that when people observed the miracles of Aeneas and Tabitha, it led to many across the region responding and coming to faith in Christ. But why? Well, it's pretty obvious. Friends, it's because there are few things that communicate the authenticity so powerfully of who Jesus is and the truth of his gospel than how Christ changes lives, how he brings change into our lives that people can see and hear, and how we speak and how we live. I mean, have you ever asked God? I know I've asked God this. It's like, "God, how do I show those around me the truth of who you are? Right? How do I show this to my friends, my coworkers, maybe my own family?" And friends, one of the greatest ways to testify to the truth of Christ in our life is by allowing Christ to bring real change to us. Right? And we don't have to be necessarily healed of a disease, right? Or even something that's just beyond our experience of being raised from physical death. All we need to do, my friends, is surrender. Surrender and allow God to do what only God can do in our mind, our will, and our emotions, and all of who we are, and how we think, how we feel, how we act, how we speak, what we say, and all of these things in relationship to those around us. It's a powerful testimony then, just as it is now. By the way, the flip side of that is also true. When we proclaim to be followers of Christ and there is no evidence of it, that is one of the biggest things that can turn people away from the truth and the authenticity of the gospel. But another thing that we see here, friends, in this story with Simon, we see the power to see through barriers. See, the Spirit gave Peter here the ability to see through the stigma of Simon's unclean profession. And friends, in Christ, as we allow him to strip away our pride and our prejudices and our biases, God will give us the ability to see through walls, right? To see through the barriers that so often separate us from other people, right? Maybe the barrier, the wall of our own personal discomfort, maybe our own selfishness, right? The barriers at times of religious and traditions and pride that can be attached to those. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but if we care more about just being right than we care about being in relationships with people, this very well may be an area that God is needing to work in our lives. My friends, in Christ, we are free to love through these barriers that so easily separate us. Now, so much more could be said there, but that's a theme, guys, that we see throughout Scripture. But I want to close with this. Friends, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, he loves to work through transition. And friends, may we remember that God loves transition because he is a God who is all about transformation. God is a God of transition because God is a God of transformation. So let me ask you, trust me, as I'm also asking myself, what is your paralysis? Right? How is Jesus right now working to set you free? Right? How is God leading you into greater kindness and compassion and mercy? Right? What are the barriers that God is working through you to begin to break down? And my friends, how will God use your story, the transformation that he is calling you into? How will he use your story to reveal himself, his goodness, and his truth to someone around you? Church, God is at work in these ways. And when we surrender and we allow him to do these things in us, the results will be nothing less than a miracle. Church, I love you. I do pray that God is that He is at work in all of us as we continue to move through this time that we are in. And I look forward to seeing you next week. We're actually going to hit the pause button on Acts, possibly all the way into the beginning of January. Where we've arrived here in Acts is a very big transition point, moving from Acts 9 into Acts 10. Yeah, next week, we're going to be focusing on the concept of gratitude, and then we'll be moving, believe it or not, into the season of Advent. So again, guys, I love you. Have a wonderful day, and we will see you next week.